Well, good morning. It has finally happened. I have run out of text in the Gospel of Mark. And to be honest with you, I began becoming sad about this about 3 weeks ago as I realized that this day was coming because for me, this has been this goes back a lot of years, dreaming and praying and working on the Gospel of Mark and thinking about bringing it to you one day. And so the Lord has allowed me to be able to do that. And so we have marked the end of the journey. And one of the things I started doing about 3 weeks ago is I began thinking through the gospel as a whole, and I sat down and I read it in one session, and then I began thinking through it from Peter's perspective. Peter features prominently in the gospel as one of the disciples, and I got this idea that I'm going to try to revisit every verse and every passage and think it through from Peter's perspective. And so I began writing this up about 3 weeks ago, and I'm almost finished with it. It's about 15 pages long now. It'll be available next week out in the foyer, in the racks, or online this week. But what I thought I would do this morning as a way of working through the gospel as a whole is to try to give it to you from Peter's perspective. And I thought I would assume the persona of Peter this morning to help us to understand the way of the Lord as a whole, as it is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. So to do this, I figured I needed a little bit of help. And some of you right now are panicking and saying, okay, where is this going to go? But I assure you, there's no need to panic. Keep your seats. I am just going to get in costume. I'm going to transform myself into Peter. Not exactly like ducking into a nearby phone booth, but you're going to have to use your imaginations this morning. I thought maybe, and I was encouraged to do this by some of my friends, I thought maybe it would be helpful if I looked somewhat like Peter. Hello, my name is Simon Peter. It may be difficult for you to believe that I am he, but you might remember back, it's portrayed in the Gospel of Mark, on the Mount of Transfiguration, I walked up there with Jesus, with two of my friends, and there before me were Moses and Elijah, alive from the dead. So you can imagine how surprised I was to see Moses and Elijah there, but there they were. So perhaps it's not so surprising to you today that I, Simon Peter, might be able to appear to you. And I would like to share with you this morning some reflections concerning the way of the Lord. For me, it all began on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I was a fisherman. I was from the town of Capernaum. And Jesus of Nazareth started coming into Galilee, into our town, and all around Galilee, preaching about the kingdom of God. He was declaring that the rule of God was breaking into this world. And he seemed to be doing this with a great deal of authority and a great deal of power. So Jesus touched something deep within me when I heard him speaking and preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Because I had hoped for and prayed for and longed for the advent of the kingdom, the rule of God. And from my conception and from the conception of many of my friends, we were anticipating that when God came to rule, what he would do is he would overthrow the pagans, the Romans who ruled our land. And so when Jesus approached me one day as I was casting my nets, as he approached me and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, I responded. He resonated with me. Now, to be honest with you, I wasn't exactly sure what he was talking about. This was revolutionary language. This was the opportunity to get in on something big. This was groundbreaking stuff, world-shaking stuff, it seemed like. And I was just a common fisherman. And Jesus was talking. I mean, this was a great opportunity. But you have to remember, fishers of men, what did that mean? We weren't practicing catch and release fishing. You know, we would catch the fish, we would kill the fish, we would eat the fish. And now he's saying, okay, I want you to be a fisher of men. I wasn't exactly sure what all of that was, but I decided that I was going to follow Jesus. And I, in the days ahead, I just had my world turned upside down. Everything that I held precious, everything that I held dear was about to be overturned, and I had no idea as I set out to follow Jesus. In the beginning days, this was more exciting than you can ever imagine. We went all throughout Galilee, and Jesus was preaching with power and authority about the coming kingdom of God, and nobody had ever seen anyone preach and teach this way with this sort of power. And he was casting out demons, so evil was on the run. He was healing the sick. He even raised a girl from the dead. He demonstrated mastery over creation. He spoke to the wind and the waves, and the storm abated. He even walked on the sea. And the sea, that was to us the abode of evil, so it seemed that evil was on the run. He fed the multitudes in miraculous ways on two occasions with just a few fish and a few loaves. This was tremendously exciting to see all of this happen, to be in on it, to be sort of in the inner circle of all this. And all of this meant, according to the prophets, according to my understanding of the prophets, that the kingdom of God was coming. The prophets told us to expect developments like this if, in fact, God was going to begin his rule. And so this was tremendously exciting to me. It was not, however, exciting to the nationalists, especially the Pharisees. They had a particular conception of the kingdom of God, and Jesus sort of went against that. And Jesus began forgiving sins, acting as if he were the temple, or somehow drawing the ministry of the temple upon himself. When he healed one man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, the Pharisees couldn't handle this, that Jesus was saying, "No, it's not happening through the temple, it's happening through me." And he began hanging out with some sort of questionable people. People who didn't really care much for our laws, even though they were Jews. And he assumed a shockingly lax posture toward the Sabbath. This was one of our most important laws. And the Sabbath wasn't simply a day of rest. It was also intertwined with our national hopes, our national dreams, our national identity. And from the Pharisees' perspective, it was important to keep the Sabbath in a particular way. And if you didn't, that said you were not interested really in being Jewish. You were being disloyal to God. You were being disloyal to Israel. And you were being disloyal to the national hopes for liberation from Rome. I must admit that I myself was a little thrown off by Jesus' teaching about the law. I didn't really understand what he was talking about. Nevertheless, I continued to follow Jesus. Now, at one point, Jesus called 12 of us, 12 disciples, up to the mountain. Now, there were 12 disciples. This was a very important number to us. We really liked this number. Because if you go back in the history of Israel, there were 12 tribes. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So that when Jesus called 12 of us, we kind of got the impression that maybe he was about remaking Israel. And once again, we were going to be at the center of things. And when he called us up to this mountain, he sort of gave us our mission. He called us to be with him, to be in relationship with him, to listen to him, to share our hearts one with another. In the context of this great, small, little community, the 12 of us and Jesus. And he also sent us out with a mission. He sent us out to preach the gospel, to preach that God was breaking into this world in the person of Jesus, and also to cast out demons, as he was doing. So this was tremendously exciting because we watched him do this all over Galilee, and now essentially he said, "It's your turn." He treated us as if we were his family. In fact, his own family thought he had gone off the deep end. And Jesus, some of us were gathered around him. We were seated around him. And he said, "Behold, my mothers and my brothers," those of us who were just listening to him. We were his family. We were a family. All of this was tremendously hopeful, tremendously exciting, really invigorating. To help us understand the nature of our mission and also to throw off his enemies, Jesus began speaking to us in parables, these subversive, world-shaking stories of how the kingdom of God was breaking into this world in and through Jesus and even through us. These stories, these wonderful stories, they awakened our dreams, but they also redefined them. We were expecting things to look a certain way, and Jesus said that we could expect rejection. We expected that when the kingdom of God came once and for all, that most of Israel would see and recognize it, would see and believe. Jesus said that we could expect rejection. Most are going to reject the message. Nevertheless, he said, continue casting seeds, so to speak. And as you cast seeds for the sake of the kingdom, those seeds are going to grow up into the consummation of the kingdom of God. Everything small, he said, through the parable of the mustard seed, grows to be big. And we have to trust him and follow him and really listen to him. That was the point of one of the parables. We have to really listen to the words of Jesus, not simply assume that we knew what they meant. And to be honest with you, for the most part, I heard what I wanted to hear and I screened out the rest. Ever been like that in life? You hear what you want to hear and you screen out the rest. Well, I followed Jesus. This was exciting to me. I knew some things. I didn't know some things, but I was confused about a lot of things. I was confused about a little bit about who Jesus was and what he was up to. And I just couldn't kind of get my finger on what it is that Jesus was about. I guess you could say I was blind. I couldn't really see. Just about then, we ran into a blind man, and Jesus healed him. But this was one of the strangest healings he ever did, because it was this strange two-stage operation. First of all, he touched the man, and the blind man could see, but his vision was still blurry. And then Jesus touched him again, and he could see completely. His vision was clear. So Jesus was taking us one day all the way up north to Caesarea Philippi. This was the northernmost point of our travels. And on the way there, he asked us point blank, the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, there was a lot that I didn't know, there was a lot I didn't understand, but I had seen enough to believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the long-expected ruler of Israel, the ruler that all of us were expecting him to come and to set things right, to bring in the kingdom of God. And so I told him, "You are the Christ." And you know, I was right, but I had no idea what it meant to be the Christ. I had been touched once by Jesus, so to speak, so that I could see, but my vision was blurry, and I needed to be touched again. I didn't know that, of course, at the time. So Jesus told me and told the rest of the disciples that he, as the Christ, as the Son of Man, was going to be rejected and killed. Rejected and killed? The Christ? The Christ was going to come in and vanquish the enemies. Our enemies, God's enemies, his enemies. He was not going to be rejected. He was not going to be killed. Come on. I had to set Jesus straight. If you really are the Christ, here's how it's supposed to look, Jesus. I rebuked him. Do you know what he told me? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Ouch. I didn't know what to do with that. But you know, he was right. Looking back now, of course, he was right. I had completely an upside-down conception of what it meant to be the Christ and of what it meant to follow the Christ. And then he told us, the disciples and a crowd that had gathered around him, "If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." Take up your cross and follow me. I wasn't sure what that meant. Because you've got to understand, the Romans ruled our land, and one of the ways that they enforced their brutal rule was by executing on crosses those who took issue with their right to rule. And so if Jesus was saying, "If you want to follow me, what you have to do is you have to uproot these bloody crosses and get rid of them, destroy them, throw them out of our land so that our land is clean again," if that's what Jesus was saying, I was in. That, of course, is not what Jesus was saying. I didn't really understand him. Taking up one's cross meant something completely different to Jesus. Because Jesus came not to take on the pagans, he came to take on Satan. And if you want to do battle with Satan, you don't take up a sword, he said, you take up a cross, which means that you draw the evil of the world onto yourself and you give back nothing but love. You draw the evil of the world onto yourself and you give back love. That's what Jesus meant. Didn't understand it at the time. Beloved, the way of the Lord is the way of the cross. It's the way of putting away the sword. It's the way of putting away the sword of anger. And it's the way of putting on love. It's the way of loving the world that ultimately the world might be healed. It is the way of suffering, self-giving love. But it is also the way of coming alive. For Jesus said that if we follow him and if we lose our lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, we will save our lives. We will come alive. We will be connected to God. We will be connected to others. We will be connected to a transcendent purpose that goes well beyond our lives. You come alive when you take up your cross. Then Jesus took us up to a mountain again. Not all of us, just three of us. Me, James, and John. And there his appearance changed. It was transformed. His garments became radiant. He became exceedingly white, almost as if he was radiating the glory of God. And appearing with him were, as I said before, Moses and Elijah. Well, I was absolutely terrified by this scene. And I felt like I had to do something to control it, to tame the whole situation. You ever felt that way? Ever get into some place where you don't have control of things and you've got to somehow bring everything together? So I proposed that we erect these tabernacles, three tabernacles, one each for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Not a good idea. Because just about then this cloud formed and there was this booming voice that came out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Whose voice was this? Could this be the voice of God? Was he saying that Jesus was his son? Now remember, I had earlier professed, I came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And another word for the Christ, another way of saying that, is Son of God. And here this voice was telling me, this is the Son of God, confirming what I had earlier professed. But remember, I didn't know what it meant to be the Christ. I didn't know what it meant to follow the Christ. And I tried to set the Christ straight. And the voice was telling me, if I was hearing it correctly on the mountain, you got to listen to him. You have to let him set you straight. Listen to the Son. And then there was this thing that was happening between the 12 of us. There was this little division that was happening because James and John went to Jesus and they wanted Jesus to give them seats of honor. So now what we had was 2 verses 10. Just like Israel of old, which divided into 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And this Jesus could not allow. He could not allow us to be divided. Because if there was hope for the world, it had to come through us. It had to come through the unified 12. So he said, really what you need to do is you need to lose all this concern for status and power and position and place. You need to get rid of all of that, and you need to become a slave. You need to become a servant who is concerned not for how he can be served, but how he can serve. So serve the others in our little community, and even serve the entire world. And Jesus said that he, as the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to give out seats of honor. He came to give his life so that we could enjoy the new age apart from Satan, sin, and death. Beloved, the way of the Lord is the way of the cross. It is also the way of the servant. The way of putting aside status and power and privilege. And the way of asking the question, How can I serve? How can I serve others? And in fact, when you ask and answer that question, you meet the deepest needs of your heart, because what you really need to do is to serve. To forget about all this power, all this position, all this status. You need to get rid of all of that. Well, eventually we made our way to Jerusalem. We made our way south, the big trip south. And we knew that it was coming to this. And we knew that Jerusalem was going to make or break us. This is where kings went to be enthroned. And so we expected that when we, or we hoped anyway, that when we came to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would enthrone Jesus. Jesus told us, however, that we couldn't expect that. Jerusalem is going to reject him. Jerusalem is going to kill him. So we had these two conflicting visions of the kingdom of God, and they were on a collision course, they were going to collide in Jerusalem. Now, I wasn't aware of all of this at the time, but I was aware that there was some tension in the air. I was aware that Jesus and I weren't exactly seeing things exactly correctly, but I couldn't leave him now. I had to see this thing through to the end. I had to follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. Finally, Jerusalem came into view. We crossed over the Mount of Olives, and then we could see Jerusalem floating like some cloud on top of Mount Zion. And our hearts were just stirred. And we were like, as we approached Jerusalem, we were like those who dream. Hopes were sky high. And the pilgrims who were coming with us, they went nuts for Jesus. The pilgrims followed us, many of them, all the way from Galilee. We were all making our way to Jerusalem for the Passover, our most important celebration. And they began hailing Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah. They began speaking of him in the same terms that I had spoken of him. So I have great hopes now as we are entering into Jerusalem. And you know what happened once we passed the gates? Once we got in there? Nothing. The leaders were not there to greet us. They snubbed him. They snubbed him. We left Jerusalem. We stayed in Bethany. That's what we did all week long. We stayed in Bethany a few miles away. We make our way each day to Jerusalem. And eventually we came to Jerusalem for the Passover. But the next day, after we entered Jerusalem, Jesus comes into Jerusalem again, and he makes this scene in the temple. He drives out the money changers, those who were buying, those who were selling. He starts throwing tables around. There were coins everywhere. He put a stop to things in the temple. Now, I failed to see how this was going to help our cause. Okay, you know, we made this great entry into Jerusalem, and sure, the leaders snubbed him, but I had hopes that Jesus was going to be able to win over the leaders, or that Jesus was going to inspire a popular uprising to overthrow the leaders. But if you take issue with the temple the way Jesus did, you're not going to get much of anywhere with the leaders or with the populace itself. Jesus thought that Israel was shot through with corruption. He thought that the temple wasn't a place of worship for God anymore, that the people were worshiping some pagan-like nationalist agenda that really had nothing to do with God. He thought Israel was shot through with corruption and needed to be totally reformed. And then as we left Jerusalem, Jesus began speaking to us, the 12 disciples, as if we were a temple. He began speaking to us about prayer and about forgiveness and about faith, and all of these things were connected with the temple. So we somehow got the impression that maybe we were some new kind of temple that Jesus was building. And Jesus told us point blank, this temple is going down. It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Now, I didn't completely understand this, but I remembered back. Yes, some 600 years earlier, God raised up the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem and to destroy the temple. Jesus seemed to be saying that that was going to happen again to the rebuilt temple. Well, the leaders were not happy about this. And so they began sending people to him in order to trip him up, in order to trap him, in order to discredit him. They sent to him Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees and scribes. And Jesus pretty much vanquished them all. All of them left Jesus with their tails between their legs. Jesus was swatting them down like flies. The problem was they were becoming as mad as hornets. And I wondered, are we winning or are we losing? Finally, it came time to celebrate the Passover. This is the most sacred meal among our people. And so we gathered in this secret place because the Jerusalem now was crawling with enemies. We gathered in this secret place to share this incredible meal together. And then Jesus ruins the meal by talking about betrayal, saying that one of you, one of the 12, is going to betray me. Now, I didn't think it was me, but still, the way he worded it made me probe my heart and examine my heart. And then he sort of transformed the whole Passover meal, because the Passover meal looked back to the Exodus. And we looked back to the Exodus when we had the Passover meal together. And Jesus began speaking as if the Passover related not to the Exodus, but to his own story. And that he was bringing about a new Exodus in his own person. We looked forward to the time when God was going to make a new covenant, when he was going to renew his partnership with us. And Jesus seemed to be saying that that was happening now in and through his person, through his body, through his blood. I ate. I drank. It was absolutely exhilarating and terrifying and confusing. Strangest meal I ever had, that Passover meal with Jesus and the other disciples. Then we left Jerusalem. It looked like we were on our way back to Bethany, and Jesus stops us and he says, all of you are going to fall away. All of you are going to fall away. One is going to betray. All are going to fall away. Everything was coming unraveled. This could not be happening. He could not know what he is talking about. Now, sure, I had my doubts about Jesus, but no one could have accused me of disloyalty. And he was saying that I was going to fall away. I professed my undying allegiance to him. And he said, you know what he said? He said, before morning, you are going to deny me repeatedly. I was intent on proving Jesus wrong. Then we come to this place called Gethsemane. It's on the Mount of Olives, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It's a garden-like setting. And Jesus looked like he was falling apart. Now, I wanted a leader with all the answers who was going to stand up under pressure, and Jesus looked like he was cracking. And he takes with him me and James and John again, and then he distances himself and he goes to pray, and he says, I want you to watch and pray. I want you to stay awake and watch and pray. But you know, I think everything caught up to me. It was just too much sorrow. It was too much to process. It was too much pain. I fell asleep. The others fell asleep too. I was vaguely aware that Jesus was going back and forth between us, between his place of prayer and coming to see us. And I was vaguely aware that he spoke and that he spoke to me personally, but I couldn't engage. I was gone. I was out of it. I checked out emotionally. And then I heard these sounds. I heard this commotion. It sounded like a crowd that was approaching. And I was awakened by the sounds and the noise. And I thought I saw Judas leading the crowd, leading the mob to Jesus. Judas, one of the 12. And he walked up to Jesus and he kissed Jesus. The treachery. One of the 12 led this mob to Jesus. And Jesus was what was he doing? He didn't fight. He didn't run. I didn't understand it. I had a sword with me. Somebody had to act. Somebody had to do something. I picked up the sword and I struck a blow. I struck a blow for Jesus. I struck a blow for the kingdom of God. I had to do something. But of course, it was hopeless. We were outmanned. We were outgunned. And besides all that, Jesus put up no resistance whatsoever. So I ran. We all ran. And the mob led Jesus away to the home of the high priest to face charges. At that point, I gathered up what little courage I had left and I tailed the mob because I wanted to see the outcome. I wanted to find out what was going to happen to Jesus. So I wanted to get close enough to find out what the outcome was, but I wanted to stay far enough away so that I wouldn't be identified if things got really ugly. I was still hoping that Jesus would be vindicated. It was cold. So there was this fire in the courtyard of the high priest, and so I inched my way toward it. This little girl recognized me. Servant, a slave of the high priest, she recognized me. She called me out. She fingered me in front of everybody. Said, "You are one of his followers." So what could I do at that point? I wasn't sure about this cause anymore, and I was not interested in getting arrested or maybe even killed for something I wasn't sure I believed in anymore. So I lied. I disowned Jesus repeatedly. I disowned the Lord who came to give his life for me. I disowned him. I said, "I don't even know the man." Then it happened. The rooster crowed a second time. And I remembered, Jesus said earlier in the night, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So remember, I had professed that he was the Christ. Now I wasn't sure, but if he could predict my downfall so precisely, how could he not be the Christ? These are the things that were wrestling together in my mind, and I just didn't know what to do with it all. It seemed like, yes, he was the Christ. He had to be the Christ. But there was this harsh reality I had to crash into, that following the Christ and being the Christ was completely different than I had imagined. And so I felt something welling up inside me. And I just broke. And I wept. And Mark is right. I was just beginning to weep. Everything came out of me. I wept, and I wept, and I wept, and I was a broken man. Well, there's not much more I can tell you that you can't get yourself from reading the Gospel of Mark. And besides, I wasn't there. I ran. The Sanhedrin delivered Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor. The Roman governor, Pilate, delivered him over for crucifixion, and Jesus died on the cross, a brutal, shameful, lonely death, and we weren't there. But he rose from the dead. He said he was going to do that, but none of us understood what he was talking about. But he rose from the dead on the third day, on Sunday. And I just want to share with you a few comments about the end of the Gospel of Mark. You know, these three women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, and Jesus wasn't there, but the angel was there. And the angel said, announced the resurrection, and the angel told the women that Jesus is going ahead of the disciples, going ahead of us to Galilee, and there he's going to meet us. And the angel specifically told the women to convey that Jesus wanted to meet with me. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Now the fact that my Lord wanted to meet with me after I had disowned him meant more to me than you can begin to imagine. Do you know what? I think it was necessary for me to fail because I had an upside down version of what it meant to be the Christ and what it meant to follow the Christ, and that needed to die. I needed to fail. That whole worldview needed to fail, and it needed to die in order for Jesus to raise me up and show me the way of the Lord so that I might walk in the way of the Lord. Our Lord opened my eyes. He opened my ears. He fashioned me into a fisher of men. I learned to walk in the way of the Lord. Now, if you've read Acts, if you've read Galatians, you know that I wandered off course at times, and perhaps that's the way for all of us. We wander off course at times, but Jesus always brought me back to the way of the Lord. He always restored me. He always loved me. He always forgave me. Beloved, the way of the Lord is the way of the cross. It is the way of the servant. It is the way of suffering, self-giving love. Jesus walked in the way of the Lord. That's one of the reasons we call it the way of the Lord. He walked in the way of the Lord all the way to the end, from Galilee to Jerusalem to Golgotha. He took it as far as he could take it, following in the way of the Lord. He inaugurated the kingdom of God through his death and through his resurrection. But there is still more to come, because the kingdom of God, that is God's healing, loving rule, has not yet been consummated. And you live between the times, between the time of the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the consummation of the kingdom of God. And this is your time. And this is an exciting time to live, an exciting time to be alive, an exciting time to walk in the way of the Lord. What do you do in this time? I'm going to take you back to Mark chapter 3. What did Jesus do with us, the 12 disciples? He called us to be with him. This is what you need to do. You need to be with Jesus. First and foremost and always, be with him. Listen to him. Listen to his heart. Share your heart with him in the context of a community, in the context of a family. Remember, Jesus created a family, not some institution. He created a family. Relate to Jesus in the context of this great family that he has created. And then he gives you a mission, just the way he gave us a mission. Preach the gospel. Go into the world, which is cynical, yes, but hopeful, waiting for some sort of good news. Preach the gospel that Jesus is Lord, that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death, that a new day is here and a new day is coming. Tell the world that. They need to hear it. And also cast out demons. Find out in your world where evil holds sway, where there are evil strongholds. And as the Lord leads you, go into those places and bring to those places the healing, liberating love of God. The power of God, the love of God, the truth of God. And vanquish those strongholds. Take those things on. Don't let evil have its day. Let evil have its way. Go into the world. You have a mission in the world. If you walk in the way of the Lord, you will contribute to the consummation of the kingdom of God. Remember the parables. Especially remember that little mustard seed, which grew into something big. Everything done for the kingdom of God, even if it is small, grows to be big. The kingdom of God, remember, is not a formula to follow, but a mystery to be probed. And in order to penetrate the kingdom of God, that requires spiritual courage, spiritual discipline, and above all, spiritual attentiveness. Being aware of what's happening in the world, being aware of what's happening in your life, being aware of your relationship with God, being aware of what he is teaching you. That's how you penetrate the kingdom of God. If you follow in the way of the Lord, I promise you, it's going to take your breath away. You will go along straightaways that seem obvious. There will be bends and you will have nothing. You have no idea what's around the corner. There will be up in mountains. You'll be down in valleys. Sometimes you'll have no idea where you were going. But I promise you, the Lord, if you follow in his footsteps, is going to take your breath away. For the way of the Lord is the way of coming alive. It is the way of being connected to him, to others, to reality, to the harsh and beautiful and unbelievable world that we live in. It's the way of coming alive. It's the way of being connected. We, the disciples of Jesus, followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem and beyond, out into the world. And he taught us the way of the Lord each step of the way. He will lead you also in the way of the Lord. He will teach you the way of the Lord each step of the way, all the way until you reach the gates of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And I can't wait to see you there. Beloved, I commend to you the way of the Lord.